We come to consider this message, genuine spiritual life. What does it mean to be a true Christian? By asking that question straight away, we are implying that there are those who call themselves Christians but in fact are not genuine. Now that can happen because of many things. Often it is that the missionaries would come to a place and there preach the gospel. The people who have not known the Lord Jesus Christ begin to be convicted by what they hear, and soon there would be many who are brought to true faith in Christ. They will constitute the first generation of Christians. And then as the years go by, as the gospel is spread, more and more people are converted, and we have a community that is basically Christian, with only perhaps a few families who are not. And in that so-called Christian community, there grows up a new generation of people brought up in Christian homes. And such second-generation Christians are very privileged indeed compared to others from a pagan background, for the simple reason that they are exposed to the truth of God's word from early in their years. As the parents faithfully teach the children and pray for their salvation, often it is that God hears their prayers and bless their efforts, and one by one the children will come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the danger lies here as well, that the privilege can easily turn into a disadvantage, in that those children grown up in Christian homes take for granted the opportunity of hearing the word of God. They are already assume that they are alright, they are God's children, when in fact they have not been convicted of their sins, they have not repented, they are not truly walking in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes more and more likely as the next generation arises, and then the next. And often it is that in a place where missionaries have preached the gospel with some success, you find that in the third and the fourth generation, the situation has degenerated. It has become so bad to such an extent that the majority of the people in the community regard themselves as Christians, but we don't see any sign of spiritual life in them. That community need to be re-evangelized. They need to be made to come to realize afresh that they are actually without spiritual life. They are actually not true Christians. Then another situation prevails when preachers go to a certain place and they preach what is supposed to be the gospel, but they preach a perverted, a wrong gospel. And often it is that it sounds so much like the true gospel because the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned and perhaps his death on the cross is mentioned. But there is no focus on who Jesus Christ really is. There is no focus on what exactly he has come to accomplish by his death on the cross. And people are made to think that they may gain the benefits of being Christians by doing something. If only they can walk to the front, for example, to accept Jesus Christ, they claim. Eh? Now such people walk to the front thinking that by walking to the front, or by raising their hand, or by saying the so-called sinner's prayer, by their action, by their effort, they have somehow brought about their own salvation. Yes, Jesus Christ has done his part, but it was because I walked to the front that day. It's because I raised my hand to accept Jesus Christ that day. It's because I said that prayer. That's why I'm regarded a Christian. And it's no wonder that such people don't show signs of spiritual life, because they have heard a perverted gospel and they have relied on their effort. They thought that Christ has done his part, but his part was not sufficient to save sinners. And now I am one of those sinners who have helped Jesus Christ to get myself saved. So such people have obviously heard a perverted gospel. No wonder they are not truly saved. And of course, one final example is that of those who are brought to think that you must have a special experience, otherwise you will never become a Christian. So you are taught instead of hearing the gospel clearly being proclaimed, you are taught instead to focus upon your experiences, your feelings. You must let go, you must let your tongue loose, and then you must begin to speak in tongues. And people come and lay hands upon you, and you begin to sense all this tingling sensation, and you are encouraged and induced to loosen your tongue, to allow any sound to come out. Just loosen yourself, let go yourself, let go. And along the way, you begin to utter what they call tongues, and they claim that that is from the Bible. We say, no, that is different from the tongues in the Bible. It is something that is not taught in the Bible. It is something that is induced in you. It is not the tongues of the Bible, certainly. And that makes you think that you are a Christian, when in fact you are not. You are not. You go around picking up Christian language. You go around behaving just like a Christian, walking, making your way to church, carrying the Bible, and along the way, Christian jargon pour out of your mouth. But you don't show any sign of spiritual life. Now it is very, very sad to find that much effort is made by Christians and churches to preach a perverted gospel, resulting in false conversions. And who knows, God may be speaking to some of us present here today who is not genuinely converted. Then there are those, of course, who along the way have been invited here. Along the way, you have come to know Christian friends or relatives, and you are beginning to seek to know the true God. You know for yourself that you are not yet a Christian, but you would like to know more. You would like truly to be a Christian. So you are seeking to know what exactly makes a person a Christian. How do you become a Christian? So you are very open to the gospel. You are attracted to the Christian life. But you know, without anyone telling you, you know that you are not yet a true Christian. Now this passage shows us what genuine spiritual life is like when you find a person who is truly a Christian. It is a passage that describes what Christianity was like in the early period of the Gospel Age. Those of you who have been present here following this series of talks will know that when we covered Acts chapter 2, where Peter the Apostle preached a powerful message on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from the prophet Joel. And in Acts chapter 2, as he quoted the prophet Joel, he applied it to this age, this time. And that age, this age that he's talking about, obviously began from the day of Pentecost, because he said to the people, this is what you are seeing. What was prophesied by Joel is exactly what you're seeing. And in the passage from the prophet Joel, we have seen that there are three sections. In verse 17 and verse 18, we have the first section where the prophet Joel tells us that this special gospel age in which salvation will be declared to all nations, this being a special age, will be marked off by signs and wonders in the midst of God's people. So Peter the apostle is saying, this is what you are seeing. The tongue speaking, which is languages that they have never learned, and yet they were able to speak those languages to declare the gospel. So signs and wonders were seen at the beginning of the gospel age. Then in the next section of Joel's prophecy, in verse 19 to verse 20, we have the end of the gospel age, when Jesus Christ returns. His return to judge the world will be accompanied by signs and wonders again, but this time it will not be in the midst of God's people. Instead, it will be in the heavenly realm, when the sun will turn dark and the moon will be red like blood, and the stars will be shaken, the heavens will be rolled back. You see that there will be upheavals in the heavenly realm. And in between this age, which began with signs and wonders in the midst of God's people, and which will end with the coming of Christ, accompanied by signs and wonders in the heavenly realm. This special gospel age will be marked by the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, such that whoever hears and responds and turns to the Lord, they will be saved. And that is the third part, which is verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what is the relevance of all this to tonight's passage? The relevance lies in the fact that this passage is still at the beginning of the gospel age. We therefore see the apostles performing signs, wonders, and miracles. It follows, therefore, that these signs, wonders, and miracles are extraordinary. They belong to the beginning of the gospel age. They would soon fade away, and what would remain would be those things that are relevant for the whole of this gospel age. Of course, starting from that beginning. So as we study this passage, we want to realize that certain things belong to that beginning of the gospel age. They are extraordinary. We would not expect these things to continue happening. And since we live in the age itself, we are in between the beginning and the end, we know that those extraordinary signs will no more be seen. Although God is able to do all this, but there's no reason why he should do it. The purpose of it is not there. They were given to mark off this special gospel age. And therefore, as we study this passage, we take notice of the fact that these signs, wonders, and miracles, the events, the heightened spiritual activities, belong to that beginning period of the gospel age. So what we should be looking for would be the underlying abiding principles, which would be relevant to us up to today and will always be relevant until Christ comes again. So that would be what we should be doing. We want to look at the underlying principle that continues to apply to us up to today. And as we study this passage, the lesson we are going to draw out is what we should expect to see in the life of a true believer. How can I be sure that I am saved? And this passage shows to us that there are at least three marks of a person who is saved, a person who has truly become a Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we discover that teaching is given at various times by the apostles, all focusing around this truth of what constitutes a true child of God, what constitutes a true Christian, who is the one who truly belongs to God. And so from each of these different passages, we come to have a fuller picture. But each time it is sufficient for us to focus on that particular passage and draw out what is taught, and it will be sufficient to guide us, to help us. So from tonight's passage, I believe it is sufficient for us to see the three marks of the true disciple shown to us. What was shown of the apostles are meant for the churches. What was commanded and of the apostles were meant for the churches. The Great Commission, for example, was given to the apostles, and we know that it is intended for the church. The method of carrying out church discipline, such that when a brother offends you, you go and see him in person. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses, and if he still refuses to listen, you bring it to the church. That admonition, that teaching was given to the apostles, and we know that it is meant for the church. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, starting from verse 23, teaches about the Lord's Supper. He delivers to the church what he received from the Lord. So what is delivered to the apostle is meant for the church. What is taught to the apostles is meant for the church. The apostles constituted the church in germ form, as it were. So what we see in the apostles is meant to be seen in other Christians to some degree. And similarly, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So we look at his life, we see what is relevant for us, and we should imitate him. So this passage therefore shows to us what the marks of a true Christian are, and we want to draw out those three marks. Firstly, there is a liveliness of the Spirit-filled life. That is the first mark. How can I tell whether I am a true Christian or just in name only, and actually I'm not a true Christian? Actually, I don't have spiritual life. See, how can we tell the difference? This passage shows to us that those who truly belong to God, those who truly have repented and trusted in Christ, they are marked out by a certain liveliness. There is a certain life, a liveliness in him. You see signs of spiritual life in the person, and that is due to the filling of the Spirit. We have explained a number of times already that the baptism with the Spirit is to be distinguished from the filling of the Spirit. We say it again, that to be baptized with the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And when he comes to live in you, he will live in you for all time, because you are truly a child of God. And when does that happen? That happens the moment you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So the moment you are genuinely converted, you repent, you turn from your life of sin to trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, the moment you turn to trust in him, that moment the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. You are said to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have received the Holy Spirit into your life. Okay? Acts chapter 1 already tells us that this was going to happen. In Acts chapter 1 verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, when the people were convicted and asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Apostle Peter says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say you shall receive the gifts from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't use the plural gifts, and it doesn't say gifts from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is the gift. You will receive the Holy Spirit as that gift promised by God. Only those who repent and believe will receive the Holy Spirit. So when do you receive the Holy Spirit? At the point of conversion. When are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? At that point when you are converted. Okay? Now the filling of the Spirit is something else related to receiving the Holy Spirit when you are converted. To be filled with the Spirit of God means to be empowered by him. When the Holy Spirit first comes to live in the person as he repents and believes in Jesus Christ, he will of course be empowered by the Holy Spirit to now have holy thoughts, to desire holy things. That is the work of the Spirit in us. By virtue of the Spirit living in us, we will be given holy desires. We know that it was because the Spirit came into us, otherwise we wouldn't be seeking God. We wouldn't be enjoying the fellowship of God's people. We wouldn't want to know more of God's Word. It is because of the indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us to have holy desires. And the Spirit also enables us to obey God's Word. Although imperfectly while in this life, but nevertheless, there is an overall ability to obey God's Word. That ability comes about by the power of the Spirit in our life. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit or the indwelling of the Spirit results in the Spirit empowering us, giving us new powers that we did not have before. The power to have holy desires, the power to obey God's word, to serve Him. Okay? Now this empowering will come in different measures at different times. But those who are saved because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit will always have the Spirit's power in them to some degree, because the Spirit will have power, the Spirit will empower us, so we are always filled in a sense. But as we walk with God and live in obedience to Him, as our love for the Lord grows, and as we give of ourselves more and more to Him, and as the needs of the hour demand when we serve God, we will be filled to different degree. Okay? So the filling of the Spirit may come again and again. And that is why in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read of the disciples being told, not only will they be baptized with the Spirit, but in verse 8 we are told, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the age. The filling of the Spirit is shown by power to witness. The Spirit's filling, the filling of the Spirit is not shown by tongue speaking primarily. It is shown by the power to preach God's word. Now another example is to be seen in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 31. The apostles were arrested and they were released. So they came together in verse 23. They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all in them. And they went on praying. Then God responded in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Two things, you know, they are filled again. So the filling of the Spirit is the empowering of the Spirit, which comes in different measures as the need arises. The second thing to note is that it is always connected with the preaching of God's word. So we would expect that there would be a liveliness of the Spirit-filled life. And the apostles in this passage show us this. The filling of the Spirit need not be mentioned explicitly, directly, all the time in every passage. But it is displayed by a certain liveliness connected with the Christian life. If the person is a genuine Christian, there will be life in that person. That life will manifest itself in various ways. And you will see that the liveliness will be connected with the person's faith. If that liveliness is not there, then we have to question, is there true faith in the person? It's almost like a plant. There you are, you love nanka, so you plant the nanka tree. You take care of it after so many years. Hey, it seems to be growing, but something is not quite right. See? Why is it that no fruit is there? And then as you examine closer, you discover, hey, something happened along the way. The tree seems to be dead. You pour water, there's no new leaves coming off, and instead the leaves are turning yellow and slowly dropping. No wonder. There's no life in that tree. So how can you expect fruit? There's no sign of life in the tree. So the moment there is no sign of life, we will begin to wonder. We begin to wonder. And to put it more drastically, coming closer to our person, here is a pregnant woman. She gives birth to a child, and that child doesn't cry. And that child doesn't move. And you hit the child, it doesn't respond. Now what conclusion can you draw? You will be worried. You will be concerned. Something is wrong. You see? And the most likely conclusion is that the child is without life. It is a stillbirth. And that will be very tragic, very heartbreaking. Oh, you don't know what it is like. Because as the child developed in the womb, somehow the parents And I use the plural, parents, because the husband's life is included. The parent's life is somehow intertwined with that baby that is developing. And when it is stillborn, I tell you, it's heartbreaking to the parents. And do you know what it is like? When a person is supposed to be a Christian, he turns out to be without spiritual life. See, no wonder. No wonder. See, because he's without life, spiritual life, no wonder many other things are not seen. There's no sign of it. And that is why there's no assurance of salvation. Liveliness is seen by the person actively being involved in the life of the church. And we know that the life of the church is closely intertwined with the Great Commission. So the church that is alive will in some ways be working towards bringing the gospel to others in one way or another. And if you are truly born again, you are a member of that lively body. And therefore, in some ways, you will be involved in the preaching of the gospel. See? That would be how we will tell. You will in some ways be involved. And that is why in this chapter we see that the apostles, by their word and their action, you see, they are always geared towards that direction of serving God. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. See? And as yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were being increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. And we have seen already that if believers were constantly being added, it means that they were constantly preaching. Because it is by sowing the seed that you reap the harvest. It is by preaching the word of God that there are conversions. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so you see a certain liveliness in the church. And earlier in chapter 4, when they prayed together, they were filled with the Spirit, and we are told in verse 31, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You cannot run away from this fact that a true convert becomes a member of that body, and that body is alive. There is spiritual life in that body, and that body has been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the masses, to all nations. It follows, therefore, that if you are alive spiritually, you will be involved in this work of the Great Commission in one way or another. That's how we tell whether a person has spiritual life or not. And that will lead to the next thing, and that is opposition for the faith. And you cannot expect that there is life and yet there is no reaction, no response from other people. Either people are drawn to you, or people react to you as you cry out, the baby cries out, and then the mother comes near, the nurse comes near and see what is wrong. Does he need cleaning? Is he hungry? There's some response of some kind. You can't have the baby being alive, crying or doing whatever, and there's no response everywhere. No, you find response. Then from there, you know, oh, that baby is alive. If there is activity around the baby, we say that baby is alive. And therefore we say, if there is spiritual life, if there is true faith, along the way there will be opposition, and there will be those who are also drawn to find out more about the Christian faith. So we look at the signs of life in this way. Then there will be personal experiences that only the believers know of, which others who are without life will not know of. And that is quite understandable, because the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. If you want to discern spiritual things, you yourself must be equipped spiritually. You must be a spiritual person. You must have spiritual life in you. Otherwise, when spiritual things come to you, you don't recognize them. You can't respond to them. So you yourself have to be transformed by the Holy Spirit first, before the word of God has certain effects upon you, before certain spiritual experiences come to you. And And in the case of the apostles on this occasion, you note that they were imprisoned. And here came the angel of God who miraculously delivered them out of prison. And note one thing. What did the angel told them to do? Go and preach. You see the continual emphasis? Go and preach. And they went to the temple area to preach. But the point we are making is that this experience of being confronted with an angel, of being spiritually, miraculously delivered. Now, if this were to be told to the people, they wouldn't believe it. Don't tell me a miracle happened. Don't tell me the locked door, you passed through the locked door. Now we say, no. The angel came and the angel somehow caused the doors to be open and we were let out and that's why we are out. You see? And that explains why when the soldiers later went back, the prison doors were all locked. The soldiers were all on guard. They didn't even were aware that the angel had let these prisoners out. Somehow they were blinded. They didn't know. You see? Now, this type of experiences come to believers only. And although we would not expect an angel to literally appear to us all the time or any time, there's no necessity for that, remembering that this is the beginning of the gospel age where there was heightened spiritual activities. But nevertheless, the underlying principle that continues to apply to us is that there will be spiritual experiences that non-believers never would have. So you see here that when we talk about the things that God has done for us, the joy of salvation in our heart, how the Lord answers our prayer, the non-believers say, I don't understand what you're talking. And I have known of people who literally say that, who have said that. They say, I don't know what these Christians are talking. They said all these words in disdain, they were ridiculing these Christians. I don't know what they are talking about. One person was talking to her brother. I don't know what these Christians are talking about. And of course, these two persons wouldn't understand what Christians are talking about because these are experiences of those who are genuinely converted. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. See? And then of course another sign is bonus in preaching. See? You note that the apostles, despite being threatened and imprisoned, they continue to preach. And you note the believers who were supporting them, they continue to preach. We read earlier in chapter 4, verse 31, that as they prayed, the place was shaken, and they preached the word of God with boldness. That leads us to the second mark, the readiness to preach the gospel. We know that gifts among individual Christians differ, but we know also that all true Christians have gifts of the Holy Spirit in them. And these gifts are to be used for the edification of the church, for the building up of the church. Gifts are never given for us to indulge in ourselves, to be happy that I am special because God has given me the gift to preach or the gift to minister to others or whatever. See, gifts are meant to be used for the building up of the church. And as far as gospel preaching is concerned, we know that each believer has a role to play. Not all are given to preaching in public, but all are involved in some way or other in the furtherance of the gospel. There will be that burden in you to want to see souls saved. There will be that desire in you to obey the Lord's command to bring the gospel to others. And if you are unable in some ways, under some circumstances, to do what you would like to do, you nevertheless would want others who are able to do it to have those things done. There's the desire in you to have the gospel preached. And you look again at Acts chapter 4 in verse 23. What were the companions doing when the apostles were arrested? And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Why were they gathered together? The immediate verses following show to us. They were gathered ready to pray, and they have been praying. And the earlier chapters show to us that they were constantly gathered together in prayer. So they were playing a supportive role, even though they were not apostles. Each was involved in some way in the furtherance of the gospel. And you note that that readiness to preach was seen in the fact that even when they were in prison, look at verse 21 again. See, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who called the council, of course, went to send the soldiers to the prison to go and get them out, not knowing that these people were out already and they were preaching. They were preaching, despite the fact that they were so recently being in prison. They were preaching. And then when on trial, they took the opportunity to preach, as you can see in verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said to them, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And look at the following words. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Hey, you men, you're fantastic. You're amazing. Huh? You are still preaching even before the ruling council who are trying you. You are on trial. You are in a law court. You are being accused. And you, these people, they were given a certain boldness, and they were given the ability to declare, the opportunity to declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See there, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed before them. Jesus Christ is no ordinary person. God has exalted him to the right hand to be the prince. And from an earlier message, we know there is a reference to the Prince of Life. So this is obviously a summary of the message proclaimed at that time. But we know that from an earlier passage preached by the apostle, this is a reference to Christ being the one appointed by God to give spiritual life. Chapter 3, verse 15, "You killed the Prince of Life." So Jesus Christ is Prince of Life. He is the Savior. So the person of Christ is put clearly before the people. And then the work of Christ, his death on the cross, what he has accomplished, is being clearly portrayed to them. It was in order to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. So Christ's coming is in order to secure the forgiveness of sins. For whom? For whom? "And we are his witnesses to these things, so also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So in other words, you haven't obeyed yet. If you obey, you too will have eternal life. You must come to see that there is a responsibility to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel was being proclaimed even at the point of their trial. Now, this passage shows to us that preaching the gospel is possible under all circumstances, and it need not be a long passage, it need not be a long message, it can be a short message, it can be even a message in one sentence. But the essence of the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And note that preaching the gospel is different from inviting people to church. Inviting people to church has its value, but that is not preaching the gospel yet. You invite people to church with the hope that they will come, they will really come. And the church, because it is preaching the gospel, you're hoping that those whom you have invited will hear the gospel. And if they come, we would expect that they would hear the gospel. But remember, at the point when you're inviting those people to church, you haven't proclaimed the gospel yet. You are merely inviting them to church. And the danger is that there is that subtle play in your heart where you think you are actually preaching the gospel, when actually you are only inviting the person to church. Understand this, that the command is for us to bring the gospel to others. So in whatever circumstances, along the way, in the most appropriate manner, but in the most bold manner and in a clear manner, bring the message of Christ and Him crucified to the people you are talking to. Otherwise, you haven't actually preached the gospel yet. The more we are explaining these matters, I think the more some of us here get uncomfortable, because I fear very much for those who are already members, actual members of the church. I fear very much that you may not truly be converted yet, because this marks of spiritual life, this marks of the true believer have not been too clear in your life. I really worry for some of us. See, I would like to give you the benefit of the doubt and continue to pray for you, but my prayer is that through a message preached in public like this, you will yourself be convicted if you have not yet repented of your sins, which is the reason why there is no sign of spiritual life in you. Then repent, oh repent. Far better to repent late now rather than continue on pretending that you are a believer when actually you are not born again. See? So we have learned 2 months, liveliness of the spirit-filled life, a readiness to preach the gospel. Where is that readiness to preach the gospel? Yes, we have heard it so many times that I'm not gifted, I'm not able to speak in public, and so on. But remember, we will be involved in one way or another in the spread of the gospel, whatever the level of our gifts. Where is that mark, that sign that you have such spiritual life? How come we speak so much about the politics of the country? How come we speak so much about our health, what food we must take, and so on and so forth, in order to stay healthy? Then we talk about our physical safety. Ladies, be careful at night when you are driving, and so on and so forth. At home, be careful when you use this electronic equipment, and so on. We talk about the products our company is selling. We talk so much about our job. But when are we speaking the gospel? When do we bring the message of Christ and Him crucified to people around us? You would agree that there is heaven and there is hell. You would agree that there is really God and there is the judgment. You would agree that souls that perish in hell are in a very miserable state. And yet, how is it that we don't see this demonstrated in your life? How is it? How is it that you have parents who are not yet converted, you have brothers and sisters who are not converted, you have nephews and nieces, children, parents who are not converted, you have not prayed for their salvation, you have not regularly sought to show forth the Christian life to them with a view of winning them to Christ, you have not preached by word and by life? Why is it that you have no burden for souls to be saved? See, all the professed belief in spiritual things have not been demonstrated. Now, if that is the case, something is very wrong with your faith. At the same time, I believe that as this is being put across to you, those of you who have true spiritual life, you feel comforted, and you find it being confirmed to you again and again. God's word is coming to you, and you know, this is me, and that is what I feel like, and that is what I am. See, however imperfect you may be, but you know that these marks are seen in you. But we say there are 3 marks. What is the third one taught? The third is a willingness to suffer for the faith. Look at the harassment upon these early Christians. Look at the imprisonment that the apostles had to go through. And look at the beatings that they received. And they were actually beaten. Look at verse 42. We are told that they were taken in again. See? And they were threatened. Starting from verse 40. And they agreed. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they were put to shame, they were humiliated. You see? But earlier we say, look at verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus Christ. So Gamaliel counseled them, don't touch these people. You might be found to be fighting against God. See, wise advice from a famous Pharisee. Gamaliel was truly a famous teacher of the law of God. The Apostle Paul was actually trained under him before he was converted. And on this occasion, he countered the intention of the Sadducees to want to have the apostles killed. So he counseled them, don't. He warned them, yeah, don't touch them. See? And they agreed with him. But still, they were not satisfied with just releasing them. They have to beat these people up first. Humiliate them in front of people. And warn them, threaten them before releasing them. And what was the response of the apostles and the church when they learned of this? Look at verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Are we not convinced that this is the teaching of the Bible? That this is a legitimate lesson to be drawn from this passage? That there is this obvious principle being taught that those who have true spiritual life will have a willingness to suffer for the faith. And it has been shown time again in the history of the church that times of persecution are also times of spiritual growth. Growth both numerically in the number of people converted, but also growth individually in the faith of the believers. Conversely, times of ease led to spiritual decline. We do not seek suffering for its own sake. We do not glory in being a martyr for the faith. But we know for sure that suffering will come. The Lord Jesus Christ has already warned us about it. When the church is alive, when Christians have true faith, we will expect suffering for the faith in one way or another. What are you seeking, friends? Are you seeking the comforts of this world? The approval of the world? Are you seeking ease? You want the easy way out. Your type of Christianity is just mediocre. It doesn't shine. You say, but I'm a true believer. Just like that gem, that precious stone that still needs to be washed and rubbed and cleaned. Let's hope that you truly are a genuine piece of gold. That you are a true believer who only needed to be rubbed before it shines. Let's hope that you truly are that gold, okay? But I want to tell you that if you are that gold that is not shining, that rubbing by God is going to be painful, painful and oh, painful for you. Because all these years you profess to be a believer, but there has been no sign of spiritual life. Okay. But what I fear is that you claim to be gold, but one knock from the hammer will cause the stone to break open. You turn out to be just a mere piece of useless rock. What I fear is that those who are gold fear no fire. Let persecution come. Let the fire burn. The fire will only burn away the dross and make us purer. The Lord has already warned us to expect suffering for the faith. And therefore we can say very clearly that a willingness to suffer for the faith is a sign of true spiritual life. Question number one, is there willingness to suffer for bearing witness to Christ? Question number two, when suffering does come, are we prepared to continue preaching? Or will we be so frightened to the point of shutting up? Then the devil scores the victory. He has frightened you to shut your mouth. You no longer bear witness. You no longer preach. You no longer evangelize. That's what the devil wants. If Martin Luther were to act in fear and clench his mouth and stop writing, there would have been no reformation. See, we know that is the devil's tactic. To cause us to be fearful, the fear of man, the fear of suffering, the fear of harm coming to ourselves, the fear of harm coming to our family members. But read that hymn, sing that hymn again by Martin Luther. See, the mighty fortress is our God. Even if they take away our wives and children, see, we are to preach. We are to preach. We are to preach. Don't love your children, and especially your children, so much to the point that you say you are delaying your service to God. Wait till they are bigger. Wait till they are more settled. There's no such thing. If there is true spiritual life in you, you will not allow anything to hinder you from living out that life, and you will be shown by these three marks: a liveliness arising from the spirit-filled life, a readiness to preach the gospel, a willingness to suffer for the faith. Let us draw to a close. We are talking about the marks of a true Christian. Elsewhere, other passages of the Bible reveal other marks. From this passage, we draw out these three marks. Are you characterized by a certain liveliness from the spirit-filled life? Is there a readiness to preach the gospel? Is there a willingness to suffer for the faith? The clearer these marks are seen in our life, the more assured we are. Yes, Lord, thank you, God, for saving me. Yes, I know these words apply to me, and they are true of me. I may not be perfect. I can do better. I feel convicted that I should do even better. But the fact is, I am a true child of God. A true child of God will be strengthened by the words of Scripture. In every generation, there will be those who constitute what we may call the remnant. They do not want to go along the line of nominal Christianity. They are not satisfied with mediocre Christianity. They want radical Christianity. They believe in radical discipleship. This word radical frightens many people. They think we are ready to pick up the gun to shoot. We are ready to take up the knife to chop. But we are not meaning it that way. What we are meaning is being radical with ourselves, with our personal comfort, with all our worldly ambition. We are radical with ourselves. If we find that the hand is gangrenous, so what? Losing the hand? Chop it off! Chop it off! We are radical to that extent. We know we are not perfect. We know the devil attacks us. He sows the seeds of fear in us. He also comes to depress us. And when we are depressed, we are useless in the service of God. The devil knows that. So that is why we must be careful not to be attacked by the devil in these two areas. Don't allow fear to stop you from living out the Christian life. Don't allow yourself to be so depressed, because it is not God-honoring. So let us continue to know that there is such a thing as the remnant. There are those who believe in radical discipleship. Seek out those people. Among us here today, who are they? As you interact more, you know that not everyone share with you the same vision. Not everyone has the same conviction. Not everyone has the same commitment. We want to seek out those who share with us this vision, this conviction, this commitment. So are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? May you come to the assurance that you are truly a child of the living God. Let us close.